the song that we sang prior to the prayer again, How Firm a Foundation, in our hymnal, I believe it's verse 4, that talks about those fiery trials that we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 4 in just a moment. Fiery trials, we just sang together, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. The Lord says, in other words, in effect, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume. What is dross? Dross is that leftover material, the impurities that through intense heat are melted away from the pure metal, the silver or the gold. I only design thy dross to consume, those impurities, and thy gold to refine. And so there is a refiner's fire. Today we are talking about the trials of life. We continue in these studies in 1 Peter chapter 4. Today we will address verses 12 through 16. You can find this on your sermon outline or also in these pew Bibles, the ESV pew Bibles around the blue room, blue cover. This would be page 1206 for you. I urge you to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time... I'm going to end right there, verse 16. We'll save 17 for next time. All right, this is the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we would ask that we would behold wondrous things from thy law and from the gospel, that you would lead us to Christ, that you would equip us to walk with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, trials, verses 12 through 13. We would describe them thusly. They're fiery. And this is right out of the text. They're fiery. They're not surprising nor strange. Shouldn't be. And they're for your testing. All right, there's the first three bullet points under letter A. I realize we've got one to go beyond that. They are fiery. They are painful to the beloved. That's our first word, verse 12, beloved. Those who are beloved are those who are divinely loved ones. And Peter loves them too. Now, he may not know them all individually well, right? This letter, if we looked in chapter 1, it's to churches and people all over the ancient Mediterranean world, both from Jewish backgrounds and from non-Jewish backgrounds, who had come to have faith in Jesus as the Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, the coming King, even he who is coming to the world. But these people are loved by God. Peter cares for them. They are beloved, and he knows that they're going through the pyre, through fiery trials, which could be either literal or metaphorical kind of speech, right? Literal, Rome burned AD 64, at least according to some extra-biblical sources. Christians got blamed for that by Nero. There were also, and so at the time of this writing, there were at least localized persecutions. It could be bad for business. You see that a couple places in Acts, in both Ephesus and Colossae, I believe. Bad for business to be a Christian. You could be blamed for things. You could be falsely accused. Remember in previous weeks we've talked about how they were thought to be... atheists, because they didn't believe in the pantheon of gods, but only one God. They were thought to be insurrectionists because they would not say that Caesar is Lord, but instead they would say that Christ is Lord. The love feast, the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate today, that was so misunderstood, not only from the teaching of Christ in John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, which had been handed down, but in the supper itself. We'll read from one of the Gospels a little later in the service today, or you go to 1 Corinthians, of course. And that was misunderstood, and so they were falsely said to be, the word escapes me, what's it called, cannibalism. Falsely said to be cannibals. So we think things are said about us in our day. What about these first and second, and then later second century Christians? So the burning could be quite literal, or it could be more metaphorical, just meaning the difficulties, these trials of life, which are spiritually refining and purifying to your life and character, to the life and character of the believer. Remember back in chapter 1, we started out this summer, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials," so some of that had been going on, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again for us all." One of my seminary professors says this, "The Christian should not question God's providence when unexpected suffering strikes him. He should not blame God," and we'll come back to that in just a moment. "He should not blame God for failing to intervene in his behalf. Certainly, God is in control of every situation and has the power to shield a Christian from impending suffering. However, God works out his own purposes to strengthen the believer's faith through suffering. Christians must understand that God wants to separate true faith from pretense and uses the instrument of suffering to accomplish his purpose." A couple of thoughts there. God wants to separate true faith from pretense, the wheat from the chaff. I think some of what is going on in the Western church today may be this very sort of thing. Some people want to say, you know, we're a post-Christian society and this is it for the church and you know, things are over. Well, the capital C church wins, guys. I've read the book. I know how it comes out. I skip to the end. The capital C church wins. Now, local C churches, the congregations that were planted by Paul, they're no longer around. The local C church sometimes has a life cycle. That's a different thing, but the capital C church wins. And I think perhaps some of what is going on in Western Christendom today is a shaking, it's a winnowing, it's a separating of the wheat from the chaff, or the wheat from the tares. And that's what my prof, Simon Kistemacher, is pointing out. God wants to separate true faith from pretense. But early on, the part where he said, we should not blame God for failing to intervene in his behalf. My wife and I were watching a TV program the other day, recorded TV program, and I told her, I said, I'm so sick of this storyline, because it was, a drama that's well-written and well-acted for the most part, but I didn't think this one was, because it was sort of same old, same old. There was a medical crisis, and in a last-ditch resort, the family member who hadn't prayed in forever went into the hospital chapel and had it out with God and gave God a good telling off. Don't you dare take my loved one from me. And I thought, you know, I told my wife, I said, this is a good show, but that's just so tired. That's just so tired and all. But you know what, guys? It's not just TV programs. People do that in life. Believer, maybe you've been there. Perhaps you have extended family members who are there, folks that you'll gather with this month around the Thanksgiving table and say, hey, you want to come to worship with me Sunday? And they'll say, no thanks. I used to do that, but I gave that up. I asked God to show himself and he didn't do it. This terrible crisis happened and I begged God. I pleaded and I prayed for hours and God didn't come through for me. And so I don't believe him anymore. So people outside the church struggle with this. Nominal Christians struggle with this. Devoted believers struggle with this. I'll spare you the story now. I'll tell it someday. But I came through a season of life in my own walk with God about almost a decade into my walk with God that I now know theologians call the dark night of the soul. I called it spiritual nuclear winter, and I was having some of these doubts and questions. But when we experience the trials of life, friends, we should not blame God. And one more thought on this, and we'll move on. From John chapter 11, resurrection of Lazarus, one of the most famous stories there is in the New Testament. Jesus holds audience before he goes and raises his friend. He holds audience with Martha and then with Mary. And what do both sisters say to him? Lord, if only you had been here, our brother would not have died. You and I have read all of John chapter 11. We know that when he gets news that Lazarus is on his deathbed, he immediately rushes there and intervenes. No, he deliberately stays put for a couple of more days and has to explain to the slow to listen and slow to believe disciples that this sickness doesn't lead to death, ultimate death, but for the glory of God. If only, blaming God, if only you cared, if only you were powerful enough. Well, you are powerful enough, you must not care. Or maybe you care, but you can't do anything. And so you're not God. You're not God who is benevolent and compassionate and merciful. Or maybe you are, but you're powerless. You're impotent. You're not omnipotent, the all-powerful God. Trials are fiery, but they're not surprising or strange, are they? We could walk through the scriptures and look at several verses that tell us to expect them and to prepare for them. We should not be astonished. It's not a shocker. One source says there's no need to be upset at a new turn of events. Like this somehow, God's plan for redemptive history somehow went awry. Do you think God ever has a V8? Whoa! It's not strange. It's not foreign. The word hospitality we looked at even last week means welcoming the stranger. Same root word. It's not strange. It's not foreign. As though something unheard of were happening to you. Grudem says they're a normal part of the Christian life. Trials. A normal part of the Christian life. In this world, you will have trouble. And therefore, you're testing. It helps us to know the purpose, to know that God is doing something in his providence, in his sovereignty, in his goodness. He is working for our good. It's for your testing. The affliction, the ordeal, the calamity that tests your character, that tries your faith. It's to show the proven genuineness of your faith. There's another hymn that we could have sung today, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, which says in part, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. So trials are fiery. They're not surprising nor strange. They're for your testing. And that helps. If we were to look at Romans 5, and it talks about perseverance results in proven character and all that kind of stuff. It says knowing that. I think sometimes knowing that is half the battle. Then you can continue entrusting yourself to one who judges in all his ways. And that is not to minimize the seeming enormity of the suffering of various sorts that we endure in this life, but it's to put it into perspective against the backdrop of all of redemptive history. And that's why Paul, a couple of times, can say that momentary light affliction, you know, maybe it lasts a week, a month, a year, a generation, a lifetime, and it's hard, but in light of the eternal weight of glory, it doesn't compare. Now, I like to add a corollary to that. When you're going through something really, really hard, strokes, cancer, ALS, ostracism from a family member, it doesn't seem momentary or light. It's only having an eternal perspective that causes us to realize the weight of glory is going to so far outrank that, outstrip that. It's also cause for rejoicing, the last bullet point under letter A. It's cause for rejoicing. It says twice in verse 13. Did you know rejoicing is related to the Greek word that we translate as grace? It's actually a grace in our lives, and it's cause for rejoicing. And so Christians need to continue to be content in the midst of adversity, and will be even gladder at the revelation of Christ's glory. Mentions his glory twice in this passage as well. There will be disclosure of secrets on the last day, that day, the great day, the day of the Lord. And so that's more of the now and the not yet. We talked about the already and not yet a little bit last week. Here it is more now. We need to learn the secret of contentedness, like Paul, Philippians 4. Learn the secret of contentedness now, even in the midst of the trials, and we'll be even gladder at the revelation of Christ's glory. In fact, the scripture says to be exuberant. The Greek word literally, the stem of it, it means leaping or jumping. Leaping or jumping in celebration, right? It sounds a similar refrain in James, count it all joy. Philippians, the epistle of joy, written from being in prison for the faith. And over talks about joy. Here in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 6, joy inexpressible at the second coming of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Remember those who were persecuted on account of for the sake of the name. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, go there and you can see the response of the disciples as they delight in grace. Verse 13 in 1 Peter 4 reminds me a little bit of something else. Verse 13 says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's a bit reminiscent to me anyway of Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's abundant life. If you're around a group of Christians and they define abundant life as only knowing him and the power of his resurrection, that's incomplete. It's also the fellowship of his sufferings. It's both and. We continue on. R.C. Sproul turns the problem of evil on its head. You know, the problem of evil is said to be the greatest intellectual challenge to our faith. And what we mean by the problem of evil, that's, I guess, a little handle for what your friends ask you. Well, how can you be a churchgoer? How can you be one of those Bible toters? How can you be a Christian when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? And then they give you contemporary examples of it, of one sort or another, right? R.C. Sproul turns the problem of evil on its head. He says, the question, it seems to me, is not why there is so much suffering in the world, but why there is so little. Hang on. Why, in light of our blasphemous hostility to our Creator, Are we not all suffering in hell at this very moment? Now that is to turn the question on its head. You know, some preaching is described as, you know, hellfire and brimstone preaching, and stylistically, the Presbyterian Church in America, we don't tend to be that way stylistically, but we need to teach the doctrine of hell and eternal torment as well as glory and being forever with the Lord. Not, the question isn't why there's so much suffering in the world, but why there is so little comparatively. Not to minimize that we live in a fallen world and very difficult, awful things happen just simply for living in a fallen world or at one another's hand. A new beatitude, verses 14 through 16. It's not really new. What do I mean by a beatitude? If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 in particular, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's a beatitude. Blessed are. So here's your new beatitude. Blessed are the reviled believers, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on them. Blessed are the reviled believers, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on them. Now, as I've said, it's not really a new beatitude. Let me read the words of Jesus from Matthew 5. Hang on one second as I get there. Matthew 5, listen to verses 10 through 12, what Jesus himself had to say on this subject. And this seems very appropriate on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter's, what I'm terming, a new beatitude. Blessed are the reviled believers, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on them. It's not a new thing. The Spirit of glory and of God rest on them. It refreshes them. It abides. He abides with them. Your second bullet point, Christians suffer insults in Christ's name for the glory of God. Christians suffer insults. What insults? That's what it is to be reviled. It's verbal abuse, it's reproach, it's indignities and poor treatment. We pray for the persecuted church, different parts of the world, but we experience that at some level here in the States. In the workplace, in the neighborhood, in our immediate family or extended family. Hear the gospel from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11. I'll just read about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon reviled believers. The Spirit of the Lord rests on someone else too. Isaiah 11, first four verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, also referring to the lineage of David, right? The stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him who is the righteous branch. Ultimately, it's Messiah. It's Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this branch, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. One day, ultimately. Sometimes things are made right in this life. Sometimes God uses the power of the sword. Sometimes you reap what you sow. You experience the natural consequences for your own poor actions. Sometimes justice is delayed. And of course, we don't want to suffer as a, verse 15, a murderer or an evildoer or a thief. Criminals receive punishment. They deserve it. It has nothing to do with Christian testimony. Nor should you suffer, should a Christian be found suffering as a meddler, a mischief maker, a busybody, a snoop who interferes. We need to make sure, friends, that we are making for the peace and purity of the church, for the upbuilding, to cheer one another on, to encourage each other to continue, to persevere in the things that we have learned, to continue in the faith. So we don't want to suffer in those ways. We want to suffer for the right reasons. Verse 16, we also saw this back in chapter 3 at verses 17 and 18. If we suffer for the sake of the name, what is the name that we bear? Christians. They're first called Christians, Acts 11:26, followers of Christ. So we don't want to suffer for doing what is wrong. We want to suffer, if we suffer, we want to suffer for doing what is right, for the sake of the name, on account of the faith. And if you experience insults or being reviled, then there's no shame in that. There's no disgrace. There's no shame to suffer as a Christian. In fact, it's a privilege to do so, to glorify God in that name. Suffer as a Christian. Remember, we've talked a couple of times now in Sunday school, and I mentioned in one recent sermon, and again in brief this morning. Remember Peter's threefold denial. He would have no association with Jesus. He denied that he knew the man. Cursing, epithets. His threefold denial, but remember his threefold restoration as well. And what made the difference for Peter, the author of this book, who's writing to beloved Christians who are experiencing ostracism, Christians are bad for business, localized persecutions, and then big empire-wide persecution. He calls them beloved, and what does he do? Peter himself is persecuted, and according to history, he was crucified by Rome upside down because he didn't consider himself to be worthy to be killed in the same manner as his Lord. What made the difference for Peter? Oh, one night, the rooster's crowing, and then there's Peter hanging upside down on a cross. What made the difference for Peter? What intervened? Or what happened in the interim there? The resurrection of Christ. The disciples themselves really didn't get it until after the resurrection of Christ. And his numerous post-resurrection experiences, he had to spell it out for them. He'd been telling them all the way along. He'd been doing inoculation in advance. The Son of Man must go and suffer at the hands of wicked men and be punished. You destroy this temple, I'll raise it up on the third day. They didn't get it until the resurrection. Tim Keller has observed that suffering dispels the illusion that we have the strength and competence to rule our own lives. It dispels the illusion that we have the strength and competence to rule our own lives. So some are martyred for the faith, right? One pastor tells a story of Cuban Armando Valadares, for 22 years a prisoner of Castro's regime, and how he came to trust in a living Christ. It was by hearing those cries of the executed patriots, "Long live Christ the King! Down with communism!" And it wakened him to new life. Those cries for Christ became so potent and stirring a symbol that by 1963, men who were condemned to death were gagged before being carried down to be shot. Why? So that they couldn't call out the name of Christ. It is said that the jailers feared those shouts. For you and for me, there's every good likelihood that we will not be called to die as martyrs for the faith. Pastor David Helm observes that by fiery trials, Peter means that there will be seasons in life where when they will lack provision, power, position, protection, and a sense of permanence. He means that at times they, meaning the believers of old, and I think it still holds today, they will sometimes become recipients of verbal or physical persecutions that arise on account of the word. We've addressed that. And last, he says, he means to include the pain experienced by those who have loved ones whose bodies appear to be wasting away before their very eyes. Sometimes just the suffering that is endemic in this fallen world. Fiery trials, the Lord is with us through it all. His grace, all sufficient, shall be our supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. Let's pray. Those words from that hymn, a hymn sung at the funeral of a couple of presidents and called for by other notable figures, is a reminder to us, Lord, of the words of Isaiah, that you uphold us by your righteous right hand, that you go with us through the fire or through the flood, and your presence in our lives makes all the difference. And it was the presence of Jesus in this world, first during his earthly life and ministry, through and including his finished cross work, his glorious resurrection from the dead, and his ascension. And now his presence, as we're about to enjoy in the supper, his presence by the Spirit. Your presence makes all the difference. Lord, sustain our faith. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.